So last week we began a conversation about the subject of true love. True love as defined by God, and true love in our relationships with others and in our marriage. And the reason why it's so important for us to discuss this, especially in light of Valentine's Day, is because the way culture views and defines true love, relationships, dating, whatever it may be, is often very different. In some cases, the complete opposite from the way that Jesus demonstrated love and the way that Jesus spoke about love and how we should conduct our relationships. Last week, we talked about the idea of the one and that looking for the right person will lead you in the wrong direction. That the only one who can fulfill the role of the one in our life is Jesus. And that searching for that person or placing all of our hope and faith in a person will only lead to disappointment. But I want to address an elephant in the room this morning as we talk about navigating our relationships. Because many of us have regrets in our relationships. Many of us have hurts. Maybe we have failed relationships or marriages. We have regrets, whether past or present. If you've been in a relationship in your life, you likely have some sort of regret. And if you don't, I would like to invite you to preach next week because you're obviously way more qualified than I am. Many of us have regrets. And just to be clear, some of the things we talk about today might hurt a little bit, might sting a little bit, depending on your past or even your present. But we cannot avoid talking about our regrets because there are other people out there who have not made the same mistakes that you and I have not made some of the mistakes that hurt us now. And so we have to talk about this. So that maybe, hopefully, by addressing our own hurts and our own pain, someone else can avoid it. And if something bothers you today, if you have a hurt, a pain, a regret, and something just nags at you a little bit, I want to let you know there is still hope. There is still hope moving forward. You can change things moving forward. It's never too late. And regardless of what you've done or are doing, there is forgiveness and there is grace from Jesus. So I just wanted to go ahead and get that out of the way. There's this idea sometimes in culture that puts a lot of pressure on Christians. That there is one person we are supposed to be with. That there is one person that God has for us. One person that God wants us to choose that is in his will. But just to jump right in it this morning, I want to let you know, God gives us the freedom to choose our spouse. God gives us the freedom to choose the person that we want to marry. There is no scriptural evidence that suggests that there is one person that God desires for us to be with. That there is one person that God has selected for us to marry. In fact, there is evidence that suggests otherwise, that leads us to the opposite. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing a letter, and we're going to quote both letters to the Corinthians a lot this morning because he often instructs us how to navigate relationships and marriages in these letters. And one of the instructions he says is, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Right here, you see that God's saying she can remarry. She can remarry whoever she wants, whoever she chooses, as long as it's in the Lord. Meaning, as long as he belongs to the Lord, if she claims to be a follower of Jesus, as long as he is also a follower of Jesus, she can choose whoever she wishes to marry. It doesn't say that she can then pursue to find the other person that God wants for her. No, it says that she can choose who she wishes to marry. Now, to be clear, and it's a little bit tricky, while God does not have one person that he desires for us to marry, he does know who we're going to marry. He's never surprised by who we choose. He never looks back and says, huh, I never pictured those two together. No, he is aware of who you're going to be with. And in all of life, we have free will. We have the freedom and the ability to choose our own direction in life, but it's within the circumstances that God has led us to. God orchestrates our life. So he knows, and sometimes he chooses the people that are going to walk into your life, but he does give us the freedom to choose who we want to be with. The decision, ultimately, is still up to us, and God allows that. And the biggest danger of the idea that there is only one person God wants us to marry suggests that if we marry the wrong one, to be a true follower of Jesus, we should leave them to find the right one. That, this isn't the right person. This isn't the one that God wanted me to marry. So if I truly want to obey the will of God, now I have to marry the right person. And sometimes people will even justify leaving their spouse saying, I really feel like this isn't the person God wanted me to marry. This is the person God wants me to marry. The person I met in church really isn't the person God wanted me to marry. It's that woman at the gym. It's that person I met at the bar. People will justify sometimes being in a toxic relationship when they're dating. They'll justify being in an unhealthy, toxic relationship because they believe God told me this was the one. Yeah, I understand, you know, it may not look good and things may not be okay and our relationship is really struggling and yeah, he shows a lot of red flags, you know. He sometimes talks to me in a way that he shouldn't be, but he told me that God told him that he is to marry me. So therefore, I shouldn't leave him. I have to follow through. I have to marry him. People will often justify poor decisions under the guise of this myth that there's one person God wants me to marry. And while there isn't one person, while God gives us the freedom to choose our spouse, God does provide wisdom to guide our choice. He provides wisdom. He still wants you to make a wise choice. And the gospel and the scriptures of the New Testament and the Old Testament is full of advice to make the wise choice when it comes to choosing the person we want to spend the rest of our life with. As followers of Jesus, we are to submit to the teachings of God rather than to our own inhibitions. As we talked about last week, falling in love is the easy part. Falling in love is the easy part. Having those feelings, that spark with someone is easy. That chemistry, that initial attraction, that's easy. And we shouldn't just decide to marry the first person that we feel that towards if it doesn't align with the wisdom of God. Now, some people, they'll fall in love and that's the person they marry because it also aligns with the wisdom of God, and there's nothing wrong with that. But as followers of Jesus, while we have the freedom to choose everything we do in life because God has given us free will, we are still to turn to the Gospels, we are still to turn to Scripture and see how God wants to guide our decisions. We should allow God to influence and guide every aspect of our lives, including the person, especially the person we choose to marry. There are many people. Now, while there isn't maybe one person he wants us to marry, let me be clear. There are many people God does not want us to marry. There are many people that are outside his will. There are many people who God will say clearly, no, this isn't the person. This is not what I want for you. King Solomon wrote in Proverbs, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Amen? Let's pray. No. Now, before you get offended, to be clear, the reason why Solomon specifically says wife is because most of these Proverbs he's writing to his sons. He's writing to a male audience. But I like the Message translation of this. Better to live in a tent in the wild than with a cross and petulant spouse. God wants us to choose a person using wisdom. He does not want us to end up with a quarrelsome and nagging wife, or a cross and petulant spouse. In fact, even looking outside of the realm of marriage, there are people that God does not want us to associate with at all. There are people that God does not want us to have any type of intimate relationship with them. It doesn't mean that we are to hate them. To be clear, God never calls us to hate or mistreat anyone. If you believe there is any scriptural evidence for you to hate or mistreat someone, you are wrong. But God does want us to be careful about the people we have relationships with, about the people that we invite into our inner circle, the people that we allow to have influence over our lives. Paul wrote again in the same letter to the Corinthians, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul is warning here not to be in a close relationship with someone who claims to be a Christian, yet continues to willingly live in sin. Now, to be clear, every follower of Jesus sins and commits those sins. And he's not talking about someone who stumbles in sin and seeks repentance and is seeking to improve their lives, but he's talking about the people who claim to be a Christian and yet actively and willingly continue to live a life of sin. Someone who boasts about their sin, boasts about sleeping around. For dating, this means you have to look deeper into someone's claim of being a Christian. You might go out with them or you might message them and they say, yeah, I'm a Christian too. They might even have a Bible verse in their Instagram bio. They may even go to church. But if they are not actively walking in the faith, you cannot allow them to gain influence in your life. If they claim to be a Christian, but you know they're sleeping around, that's not the person that you should be with. But here's a trap that many Christians fall into. Many people say, but can't I be a good influence on them? I should be in this relationship because God wants me to lead them to the light. Yeah, they're not really a Christian, or they're not walking in the light. Yeah, their faith isn't super strong, but I have to be in this relationship because I have to lead them to the light. But in the same letter, Paul writes, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. As human beings, you and I are always fighting an uphill battle against our own temptations and sinful nature. We're in a battle just by ourselves because our tendency as humans is to sin, to give in to temptation, and to disobey God. It's our natural default. That's the battle you and I have to fight every single day. So in a relationship, both parties need to be actively propelling each other to the light. If one party tends to be drawn towards the darkness, tends to be drawn towards sin, it is only a matter of time before the other person gives in as well. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is not written as a suggestion. This is not written as advice. This is written as a command that Paul, the apostle of Jesus, who has given authority to lead the church and to define the meaning of Jesus' teachings, this is a command. When it comes to choosing our spouse, we are commanded not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, yoke isn't necessarily a common term that we use now, but this was clear to the immediate audience that Paul was speaking to. They all understood what this meant. A yoke is a wooden bar that joins two oxen together with the burden that they pull. So an unequally yoked pair means that there's one stronger ox and one weaker ox, or perhaps one larger ox and one smaller, shorter ox. And so the weaker or the smaller ox would naturally walk slower than the stronger one. That leaves a majority of the burden on the stronger one. And as a result, this would cause the load to turn, to curve, to even go around in a circle. It's like pushing a hand truck or a dolly that has one flat wheel. You know what I'm talking about? So you're pushing it, and it just naturally wants to turn. In what direction does it turn towards? It does not turn to the direction of the stronger wheel. It turns to the direction of the weaker wheel. That's how it is in a relationship. The stronger partner, the partner and the spouse with the stronger faith, in most cases, is not going to pull the weaker one into the right direction. They instead will be pulled into the direction of the weaker one. And too many Christians fall into the trap of dating a non-believer, believing that they can change them. They date a non-Christian and think it's okay because someday they'll realize the truth. It's okay because someday they'll come to the light. They'll accept Jesus. But that isn't up to you. That's not your decision. It's theirs. It's not up to you. It's up to them, and it's up to God. We have to allow God to do that work in their life. And I once heard someone say, a pastor was actually speaking about this idea, and he said, look at it from their point of view as well. Look at it from their side. You're not loving them for who they are. You're loving them for who you want them to be. You're justifying your relationship with them, hoping that they'll change who they are. How's that fair to them either? And this isn't just ancient, outdated religious beliefs. This isn't just something that an angry, judgmental God inflicts on us just because he enjoys it. The statistics, as with many things in life, back up what God says. The statistics continue to prove that relationships founded on and committed to the teachings of Jesus prove to be stronger. Couples that live together before marriage are 10% more likely to divorce than those who don't. Women who don't have any sexual partners, who remain virgins until marriage, have the lowest divorce rate at only 5%. And this is fascinating. Those who attend church 2 to 3 times a month or more are more likely to marry and considerably less likely to divorce than the general population. Couples and individuals who follow the teachings of Jesus when it comes to their relationships prove to have stronger, healthier, more committed relationships than those who don't. And I like the statistics that says those who attend church 2 to 3 times a month. So that doesn't just mean someone who calls themselves a Christian. It's a devoted Christian. A Christian who wants to attend church and be an active participant. So obeying God's instructions for marriage isn't just about appeasing some celestial being who lays upon burdensome commands. It's about preserving a healthy, holy, and happy marriage. Now, to be clear, for Christians who are in a marriage with a non-believer, or someone who is married and then becomes a Christian, but their husband or wife is not yet a believer, the answer is not to leave or divorce them. This is not justification to leave them. In fact, again, in Corinthians, Paul gives a very specific instruction for people in this scenario. He says in chapter 7, verse 12 to 15, "If any brother who has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Now, I just want to stop here for a second to explain the sanctification part. Sanctification of the spouse does not mean the unbelieving spouse is saved through the faith of the believing one. That isn't what it means. It means that the unbelieving spouse will be blessed by the believing one. The children will be blessed by the believing parent. They will enjoy the blessings that their husband or wife has received from God. It's like if a wife receives a raise at work, or a bonus at work, or a promotion at work, the husband is going to enjoy the fruit, the blessing of that. Their income together will rise. The husband didn't do anything to deserve the wife's promotion. She earned that herself, but the husband is going to be blessed by that. God actively and consistently blesses those who follow his commands and his teachings. And so those in our family are going to be blessed by that as well. Let's continue. He said, "But if the unbeliever leaves," excuse me, "let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That right there just shows you can't be in a dating relationship hoping that they will change. How do you know whether you will save your wife or your husband? So what Paul is writing here is, if you're a Christian and your spouse is not, it is not up to you to leave them. It is not up to you to divorce them. If they're willing to remain in a marriage with you, then do so. But if they decide to leave you because of your faith, then Paul says, let it be so. Paul says, leave it in peace. Let them leave you. But it's their decision. It's not yours. And finally, he says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. So whatever type of marriage you're in, God calls you to continue to be a faithful follower in that marriage, to continue to obey his teachings in that marriage. This is the key. Regardless of the faith of your partner in marriage, continue to be a faithful husband or wife in that relationship. But again, I'll repeat what I was saying earlier. To those of you who have not stood before God and made the holy commitment of marriage, you still have the choice to leave your partner because they do not have the same faith as you, and because they will lead you in the wrong direction, because you will be unequally yoked. They're not going to help your relationship with the Lord. They're going to hinder it. Because again, the relationship of who we marry is up to us. God has allowed that freedom. Why has he given us that freedom? Why does he allow that? Because God is more concerned about how we love than who we choose. Scripture contains far more instruction for how we should love our spouse than choosing the right spouse. Because the emphasis is not on choosing the right person. The emphasis is always placed on becoming the right person. Andy Stanley has an amazing quote. He says, be the person you're looking for is looking for. When you think of the type of person you want to be with, be honest with yourself and ask, would that type of person want to be with me? Oftentimes, we want to be with someone who is far greater than we are. But rather than hope for the right person, we need to become the right person. Instead of focusing on receiving true love, we need to focus on giving it. Jesus' entire life, death, and resurrection was about demonstrating what true love actually is. So we'll try to move through this quickly, of how Jesus defined true love. Jesus said true love is a choice, not a feeling. Jesus never described love as something you feel. He demonstrated it as something you do. Because our emotions will fluctuate. Our feelings will change over time. The butterfly sensation you had on your first date is not going to last forever. But we cannot allow our emotions to dictate how we love. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts are deceitful. Today we want one thing, and tomorrow we may want another. So we can't allow our true love, our love, to be defined by a feeling. Instead, shortly before he gave the greatest sacrifice of all, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. There is no greater love than sacrificing for others. There is no truer love than putting someone else before yourself. To wake up and to make the choice, the daily choice, sometimes the hourly choice, to die to your own wants, your own needs, your own desires, and to put the wants, the needs, and the desires of your spouse before your own. That's what Jesus says is true love. And that's how Jesus demonstrated his love for us. He laid down his life for us, and not just in his death, but in his life as well. He continually humbled himself. He washed the feet of his disciples. It's not a feeling. It's a choice. And true love is defined by service, not fairness. We touched on this a little bit last week. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then he addresses the men in the room. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We've talked about this verse a lot in the past year. Because something that people misunderstand is that it's saying a husband is above his wife. That's not what it is saying. He's saying a Christ-honoring marriage should look like a race to the back of the line. Each spouse putting the needs of the other before his own. As we talked about last week, to properly do this, we can't place our partner in the debt of our expectation. We are commanded to love them and serve them without expecting anything in return. It should be a submission competition, a race to the back of the line. Who can serve each other more? And not out of a prideful way, but out of a humble way, out of a place of humility. And again, the question arises, well, what if only one spouse is doing this? That's not fair. And no, it's not fair. But according to Jesus, it's love. Romans says, but God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were actively disobeying him and cursing him and following our own path, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. What Jesus did was not fair at all. What Jesus did was love. And lastly, we are merely the conduits of true love, not the creators. We ourselves are not the source of true love. And where we go wrong is assuming we can muster this perfect love out of our own might and our own strength. That we have the ability in ourselves to be the perfect husband or wife. But true perfect love is from God. And we actually have a definition of what that perfect true love looks like. Many of us know this. Many of us have heard this passage over and over again. We like to call it the love chapter. It's become almost a cliche to read this at weddings, regardless of whether or not the people who are getting married is a Christian. But this is a true definition of perfect love. Paul wrote, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. That goes back to submission. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It isn't happy when the other person messes up so that they can say, I told you so. But it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I have to ask, is this what your love looks like? It may be how many of us wish our love looked like, but is this what it looks like in all times, in all seasons? No. Because we in ourselves are not capable of meeting those standards, and we try and try and try and fail to love like that through our own strength. But we will always stumble and get it wrong. Because we are naturally selfish people who want to put our needs and desires first. It is completely against, contrary to human nature, to want to sacrifice for the needs of others. So the only way we can truly get this right, the only way we can truly love the way Paul describes, is by having a relationship with our Heavenly Father and allowing His love to flow through us. That we become conduits of His perfect love. John wrote, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. It's not from ourselves. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. True love is from God. It's not from us. And Jesus said, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. We talked about this last week. Now, what's the fruit? Paul defined the fruit of the Spirit. He said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Do those terms seem familiar? Compare the fruit of the Spirit to Paul's definition of love. It's the same. Paul's saying to truly love the people around you and to truly love your spouse the way Jesus demonstrated, we need to remain in Jesus. We need to pursue Him first above all else and allow His love to flow through us. As a follower of Jesus, your spouse is not to be your first priority. Your spouse is not to be your first love. Jesus must remain your first priority, your first love, because by serving and loving Him, you will only serve and love your spouse better. I heard this illustration and I love it. Our relationship as followers of Jesus should look like a triangle. At the bottom of each point of the triangle, it's the husband and it's the wife. And at the top, it's God. And as each husband and wife travels closer to God, the gap between them shrinks. That the way to create true intimacy and to grow closer to your spouse is to grow closer to God. And as a result, as a fruit, you will love them better. The closer we travel to Jesus, the closer we will travel to our spouse. And now, regardless of what relational hurts you may have, as I said at the beginning, you can begin again. You can choose, starting today, to begin to love and view love the way Jesus taught and demonstrated. If you're single, you can decide to put less emphasis on choosing the right person and instead put more work into becoming the right person. And you can trust God with your relationships. If you're single or dating, that means trusting His wisdom to guide you, to not go contrary to His word, to not allow people to influence us who shouldn't be influencing us. And if you're married, that means obeying His commands to become a better spouse. And regardless of where you are in life, regardless of what your relationship status might be, these commands don't only apply to marriage. These are for you as well. If you're single, if you're not interested in a relationship, if you're divorced, if you're widowed, these still apply to you. Because you can decide to follow the example of Jesus and demonstrate true love to everyone around you. Let's show the world true love. Not the way culture defines it, the way Jesus demonstrated it.